morning. How are you? Good. Turn to Mark chapter 4. That's where we're going to be this morning. Verses 26 through 32 is where we'll be, Lord willing. You've heard the saying, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Certainly seen examples of that throughout history in our world. We probably think immediately of people like Hitler or Stalin. We could also think of it in terms of our own nation today and what is going on. It's really quite frightening to see what depraved men and women will do when they have power. But today we're going to be discussing a power that is greater than any monarch or dictator or king or president or congress or senate or whatever we might, you know, come up or think of. And yet, this is a power that never corrupts. In fact, the power that we're speaking about this morning does just the opposite of what of how depraved men and women use it. Power that we're speaking of today makes people, makes communities, makes nations, families better. Power that I'm talking about is, of course, the power of God. We could say it is the kingdom of God as we see it in these parables, but it is the power of God that we're speaking of. We've been speaking about the kingdom of God through the parables for the last few weeks in sort of a summer break from our exposition of different books. We ended Jonah and we'll begin Ephesians in the fall at some point. But I introduced the parables with the parable of the sower and the soils, which told us who would enter the kingdom of heaven. And that's those who are akin or like the good soil, those who've been prepared by the mysterious working of God. And who bear fruit in line with God's kingdom. Then we looked at the parable of the hidden treasure and the costly pearl, which tells us how the people, those who enter into the kingdom, how those people will receive the kingdom. They will do so with such great joy, they will see the value of this kingdom, they'll receive it with such joy that they're willing to lay aside, to give up everything. It's that valuable. Then last week, Daniel preached on the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, which told us the means through which people enter into this kingdom of God. They do so with joy, but they enter in by means of God's grace and solely by God's grace. So, what is the kingdom of God? I've already said that there. I'm going to knock it over. We've said since the beginning, I sort of already alluded to it this morning, but it's the reign of God in the lives of his people. And it's something that has been promised. It's not merely a New Testament teaching. It's something that looked ahead. And Zechariah's vision of the man with the measuring line, that's in chapter 2. But in Zechariah's vision, he foresees the coming of this kingdom. And in verse 4 of chapter 2, he says, "Run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls." And so it's a kingdom without walls. He's foreseeing the coming of this kingdom. And he says it's a city without walls or a kingdom without borders. So why would it be without borders? Well, the rest of verse 4 says, because of the amount of people, because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. So the kingdom of God will be without walls, for one, because it's too large to put around this many people. The amount of people will be too large. Verse 5, so how will these people then be protected? Verse 5, "And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst." And so God himself will be the protection of these people who dwell in the kingdom of God. So it's speaking of a spiritual kingdom, Zechariah looking forward. And then Jesus says to Pilate, he says, "My kingdom is not of or from this world." So the kingdom of God is a powerful, we might add, gracious rule in the lives of his people. And it's a sphere, country, if you will, in which at least three distinguishing marks are visible. The first is that this is where God exercises great saving power. Ephesians 2, 4 through 5, "But God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." And so this power that God exercises within the kingdom of God is a saving power. It's the greatest, most incredible power there is. And Paul says it exhibits itself through the raising of dead people, raising them to life, spiritually dead to those who are spiritually alive. Power in the hands of depraved leaders leads to death, not to life. Think of such things as concentration camps, or in our country, think of abortion. Power leads to death in the hands of those who are depraved, but not in the kingdom of God. His power exercised mightily here always leads to life, and it's life for every single member, not just life, but eternal life. And so we have been raised from a very real spiritual death to a very real spiritual life. So it's the kingdom of God is marked by the power of God being exercised in a saving way. Secondly, the kingdom of God is a place in which real righteousness is found. And so it's not formalism, it's not legalism, but it's an internal transformation of the life, of the heart of the person. And so the image we have is the heart of stone is replaced with the heart of flesh. And so Christ's kingdom will produce a real righteousness in all of its members, all of its people. We're not just legally called righteous as in justification, but we actually become more and more righteous as in sanctification. So God's power is exerted in a saving way. In this kingdom also there is real righteousness. And in this kingdom there's also real dignity. Real dignity. In this kingdom there's unparalleled degrees of privilege and dignity for all of its members. In the kingdoms of today, in nations, even in our nation, dignity is sort of not had by all, but is relegated or given to a select few people, at least in their eyes. The group who has dignity always seems to sort of be changing the qualifiers of, you know, what constitutes someone who has this dignity. It seems to be always changing. For instance, Christians, you know, were seen once as a people who had a measure of dignity in the eyes of our nation, but now that seems to be waning, and so many see us without it. And so the dignity of those, though, in the kingdom of God is spread across to all, and every single one of them has this dignity. And it's even something, so while it's not only something that worldly kingdoms can't enjoy, it's also something that the Old Testament, people under the administration of the Old Covenant didn't enjoy. Matthew 11:11 says, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." And so John the Baptist stands at the end of the Old Testament. He's the last prophet before the Messiah comes. And Jesus says that no one before him is greater than he is, that John the Baptist stands as the greatest of all of them. But the least important, Jesus says, person in the new covenant or under the new covenant is greater even than he. Well, who's the least important person in the kingdom of God? We might say ourselves. I might say myself. You might say yourself. And according to Daniel's sermon last week, we might say the thief on the cross. How long was he actually saved? Maybe a few hours before he actually entered into paradise, as Jesus, you know, had promised him. What could he have done? Well, we might come up with lots of different reasons to say, well, who might be the least in the kingdom of God, saying ourselves are chiefest among sinners, but that's not really the point. Why is the least important person under the new covenant better or greater than the most important person who lived under the old covenant? Well, because Jesus has come, he's lived, he's acquired all righteousness, he's died for the sins of his people, and he's been risen again for our justification. That's true. We also have the full canon of God's word. We could list many different things. All of us have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. Or, as the Sermon on the Mount is, Jesus is preaching the Sermon on the Mount to kingdom citizens and describing kingly ideals. He says that of these, all the people who dwell within the kingdom of God, he says, they will inherit the earth. They are satisfied. They shall receive mercy. They shall see God. They shall be called sons of God. Their inheritance is the kingdom itself. And so for all of those reasons, and we really could just sum it up by saying we live under the new covenant, and so because of that, we're all greater than the greatest person who lived under the old covenant. And so 2,000 years have gone by since Jesus has told these stories. Is that what we see? When we look what's going on in the world, is that what we see? We're in the kingdom that is marked by supernatural power, where there is real righteousness being lived out in the lives of all of its people, and there is dignity and privilege and happiness that surrounds us as those who are believers. How about when you look in the mirror, do you see such a citizen? Someone who is so dignified, privileged, happy, righteous, becoming progressively so. one who is being transformed by the most dominant, powerful being in the entire universe, God. What Jesus says in these two parables in regards to his kingdom, of which we are citizens now if we have believed, what he has to say is utterly amazing. And what is amazing about the pairing of these two parables is that what can be said about the kingdom itself can also then be applied in a secondary measure to the citizens who dwell within it as individuals. And so what we learn from these parables is altogether encouraging, and I would say immensely so, and should give life to all that we do. Everything from these parables should breathe hope, literally, into everything that we are, everything that we do, everything really that we're seeing going on because of the lessons from these two parables. God is working in such a way that is oftentimes, in fact, most of the time, imperceptible to us. But he is working. And the end result to which he is working, both in the world and in our lives, will reach such a glorious level that we, borrowing from the parable of the hidden treasure, that we should be so overjoyed to have received it that we would then give up everything, or use all things, as we sort of applied it when we look at that parable, use all things, not for the sake of ourselves, but for the sake of God's kingdom. So this morning we're going to look at two parables about seeds. And so what are these parables about? That's what we're going to be looking at. And you've seen your outlines, I think. We're going to take the parables sort of together and just give a basic meaning to each one, how they apply very generally or basically, and then come back to each one and hopefully learn some lessons that we can apply to our lives from them. And I pray that all of us will be encouraged by these parables. In light of all that we see, all that we struggle with internally, that we'll be encouraged. So, the meaning of the parables, the growing seed, verses 26 through 29. And he said, the kingdom of God, Mark 4, I said that right. Mark 4, verse 26. The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day. The seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. It's a very simple parable. It's the second one is also a very simple parable, and its meaning should be just as simple. And we might add to these truths that we glean from this, or that these parables point us to, but the meanings of these parables are very, very simple. First, the kingdom of God will grow in ways that are imperceptible to man. I sort of already alluded to that, but that's the first thing that we learn from this parable. The kingdom of God will grow in ways that are imperceptible to man, even to the man or woman or child even who lives within it. Like a seed that is planted in the ground. Once placed in the ground, the farmer can't see beneath the ground to see what's going on underneath. He doesn't see what's happening. He doesn't see the germination of the seed or the growing of the plant, and it breaks free from the shell and it sort of meanders its way up through the soil until it breaches the soil and then grows until it becomes a plant. He doesn't see that. And that's how the kingdom of God grows. And that's how a person actually individually is saved. A seed is planted, and without being able to see that grow, whether it be the kingdom and as it spreads or within the life of a single person, we don't see it. So how will it grow? And the second thing, it will grow by the power of the seed. The parable of the sower and the soils, we learn that the word of God is the seed. And so a preacher preaches to his congregation and he looks out and he says, what can man do in order to be saved? And he waits a few moments of carefully placed silence to give attention to or give effect to what he's saying. What can man do in order to be saved? He says, nothing. The kingdom of God grows and grows as it adds more and more people, and the individual citizen of this kingdom grows and grows and grows to the point that he becomes more and more like Jesus. But how? By the word of God, by the seed. We could say the gospel here, but I think that as these parables speak, I think, beyond just how the kingdom will grow numerically, but also how it will mature, I think we have to say the entire word of God, the full canon of God's word. So the first is the kingdom of God will grow in ways that are imperceptible to man. And so how will it grow? what's imperceptible to man, it will grow by the power of the word. And the kingdom of God, the final thing from this parable, will reach its intended fullest state. That's the promise. The kingdom will grow and grow until the last of God's elect has believed. And at that point, Jesus will return and enjoy the harvest of his kingdom. And those, I think, are the three ideas that we get from this parable. The kingdom of God will grow. It will grow by the power of the word, and it will reach its fullest state. We'll come back to that in just a moment for lessons. The second one, mustard seed, verses 30 to 32. And he said, with what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? Is it like, it is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on the earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. Again, a simple parable, very simple truth. The mustard seed that is being spoken of here is most likely the black mustard seed. It's common in Palestine then and even now, and it's so small that a handful of them wouldn't even weigh but a few ounces. The phrasing of a small as a mustard seed is a Jewish proverbial saying. They used it oftentimes to speak of different things. Jesus said it, likened it to our faith. He said the faith the size of a mustard seed is enough to move mountains, small but powerful. But this seed, when planted, the black mustard seed, will grow and grow and grow to the point that despite its smallest of beginnings, will stretch and stretch and stretch until it's the largest of the herbs in the garden. So he's not considering oak trees or pine trees or any other kind of tree, those are larger trees. No, he said what you'd normally plant in a garden of all the herbs, the mustard seed, the black mustard seed, would grow to heights of 15 feet. So it would be a tree, literally, among bushes. This is what happens with the kingdom of God. Now, it began with just one, Jesus, and he came and he spread. Then it spread to only a few more, 11 disciples. But compare that to the Roman Empire, in which it first begins, or to all those who were living in the area of Palestine, or even to the large crowds that would come to listen to Jesus with a few of his disciples, believers sprinkled in the mix of them, the larger crowd of unbelievers, some only coming, maybe believing on some sort of nominal level because of the miracles he performs. But to the human eye, they were but a mustard seed. They will grow, Jesus is saying, into a tree. The growing seed parable says that the kingdom of God will grow in ways that are imperceptible to man by the power of the word. And the mustard seed parable tells that this kingdom will grow into, what the kingdom will grow into, by the power of God's word. It will be the largest of all the kingdoms in the earth. So what do we take from these parables? That's really it. As we look directly at the parables, and that really is enough. The very simple truths that we pull from these parables encourage us. And they feed those three kingdom markers that I mentioned in the introduction. The kingdom of God is where God exercises his saving power, and within it, real righteousness is found. And it's found in every single member of it, progressively so. And every single person has dignity and privilege and happiness. This is who we are as Christians. Despite what the world might say, despite our small beginnings, despite our struggles with the world itself, despite our constant fight and struggle with sin, and all the sad effects of sin upon us, this is who we are. We are the elect of God, and even if we make up merely 31% of the world's population right now, which is likely skewed because of nominal Christians and probably unbelieving Catholics, but we are still the largest tree in the garden as Christianity, and we will only grow larger. And individually, we are now saved now and forevermore. We shall never be taken from this kingdom of God. And from our simple, small beginnings when we first believed, we have already seen the power of God working in our life and producing a righteousness that we had never known before. We can expect by the power of the word and all the means of grace that God will only continue to grow us and to shape us and to mold us after the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So this should undoubtedly encourage us. But I think there are more lessons for us to take from these parables. And so we're going to go back to the growing seed right now. Think first about the farmer. Again, read it. And he said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows, he knows not how." What does the farmer do in Jesus' story? He plants and then he sleeps. That's it. He plants and then he sleeps. First of all, sleep, I think, is an interesting thing for Jesus to really put in this parable, and he does so in a way that really emphasizes it. He plants and then he sleeps. That's all we're really told about what he's doing, but it's an important, I think, part of the parable. For one, sleep is a daily reminder to us of what? That God is God and we are not God. God doesn't need sleep. He gave us sleep because we need it. If we don't sleep, we're angry. We're in a mood. We're unable to focus on the things that we have to do the following day. And overall, we're just miserable people. And so God in his kindness gives us sleep in order for us to find rest, to be replenished in our energies, and able to focus the next day. But God doesn't need it. What happens when we sleep? When we wake up each and every morning, we can count our toes and we say, yep, there are 10 toes still there that I went to bed with. I can wake up and I can look at my fingers. There are still ten fingers that were there before I went to bed. They're still there. I can look up at the ceiling and I can see that the roof is still standing above me. I can walk downstairs, see the refrigerator still open. I can go back upstairs and see my wife still sleeping in the bed and she's safe and secure. I can go and see my children. They're still sleeping. They're safe and secure. And every time that happens, as I wake up each and every morning, and normally how things go, and this is what happens, God could be heard whispering, "I don't need you. I don't need you to take care of all of these different things. While you slept, I did just fine taking care of all of them." Jesus is saying, for the kingdom of God to grow, I don't need you. So how well do you sleep at night? Psalm 127:2 says, "It is vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep." When we can't sleep, because we have so much to do and so much to worry about, and we have too many meetings going on, or too many lessons to write, or too many sermons that we're behind on, that's me. What we're saying is that God needs me. I can't sleep because I have so much to do, and so many people need me, and so many things need me, and so many projects won't go forward without me. Everything will fall apart. Everything will suffer if I'm sleeping. Now, don't misconstrue what Jesus is saying. We can also sleep too much. Commentators think that Matthew and Luke don't include this parable in their Gospels because they're worried that people will take from it, "We don't have to do anything. We'll just sit at home and we won't do anything. We don't need to preach the word. We don't need a disciple. We don't need to gather together. We don't need to worship. We don't need to do anything." No, that's not what this is saying. We do need to work. Jesus isn't ignorant to the work of the farmer, but that's not his point. His point is that man, despite working the ground and fertilizing the ground and watering the ground, he can do nothing to the actual growing or sprouting of the seed. It's completely a mystery to him. How does what is inside that little seed become a 15-foot tree? How does that happen? I have no idea. The farmer doesn't take the seed out every night and massage it and put it back into the ground and cover it up. He doesn't take it out in the morning and sing to it and then put it back in the ground to cover it up in order for it to grow. No, he cannot make it sprout. Effectively, he can work the things around the seed, but effectively, he can't make it grow. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that Jonathan read from earlier, "I planted, but God caused its growth." Paul didn't sleep, neither did Apollos. They worked, they planted and watered, they preached and discipled, they worked. But Jesus' point, Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 3, is the same from that verse in Psalm 127. Verse 1, I read verse 2, but verse 1 says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, we labor in vain." And so what we learn from this, while we should work, but not excessively so, what we are learning from this is that while work is not absolutely irrelevant, to the point that we can just sleep all of the time, our work, though, is irrelevant to the kingdom of God apart from the word of God. Our work is irrelevant to the kingdom of God apart from the word of God. We get that, right? Our mission statement says this over here, glorifying God, the ministry of his word in the context of intentional gospel relationships. And that's how we see everything that we do, every intentional gospel relationship we have is with one another here on a Sunday morning. We have those in flocks. We do so as we gather together, having breakfast and meeting over and talking over the Bible, or as we get together and we do different things, or as we're preaching to the lost, or we're having VBS, whatever it is, those are intentional gospel relationships. And what drives each and every one of those is the word of God, glorifying God through the ministry of his word. We believe that here. Our work in relation to the kingdom of God would be irrelevant apart from the word of God. Without God, we can do nothing. We plant, we water, we preach, we disciple, we talk about, we pray about, we share with others. But if it's not the word of God in the center of it all, then what we're doing is in vain and irrelevant. This is how the kingdom of God grows. And this is how we grow by the word of God. And so don't trust anything else. Husbands, don't trust your wives to something else. Don't trust your children to irrelevant labors apart from the word of God. Don't trust your ministries to other things. The word of God. That's where our focus must be. Now let's think about the seed. Sort of already did, but let's keep going. The earth produces, verse 28, the earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. How does the kingdom grow? The earth produces by itself. In regards to the plant, the transformation from one stage of its growth to another is so gradual that you would never be able, and we have time lapse today, so you can have a camera on a plant and you see it barely come up through the ground, and you can see it grow and shake and move and leaves start to develop and all these sorts of things. But that was timeless. You certainly couldn't sit there for days on end just watching and be able to perceive, you know, what it was doing. Trying to determine, you know, the precise moment that a blade develops into the ear when the ear then produces kernels is impossible. But still it happens. It happens even though it's imperceivable to us, and what it's doing is inevitable. That's what happens in the kingdom of God. The word here for by itself is where we get our word for automatic. And again, the point is the same. The farmer does nothing to make the seed grow. We do nothing to make the kingdom grow. We do nothing to make ourselves grow. It's the seed. We can do things around it, but it's the seed. It's the word of God. That is enough. And so little by little, in terms of the kingdom, the work of God, the word of God worked its power. Slowly going from right there in Jerusalem and spreading out very slowly to other nations. Imperceptible to most unless you're in that country. Who in the world but in India would know that William Carey had brought them the gospel? Or, you know the first American, the name of the first American missionary to China? You know what his name is? Spider-Man. Peter Parker. I'm not sure that's where they got it. Who would know that the Peter Parker to the gospel to China or Africa, David Livingstone, unless you were actually there. To the rest of the world, it just happened. They didn't see it moving across the oceans, or they didn't see it going in the hearts of the missionaries who took it there. They just looked one day and all of a sudden there were churches there. All of a sudden there were Christians there. Worth emphasizing here, it's the word, and that the word of God is enough. It takes workers, yes. We must plant, we must water, but apart from the word of God, planting and watering is irrelevant. So we may need to change some of our language regarding this. Sometimes we speak as though we're the ones building the kingdom. How often have you heard that? What have you done lately to build the kingdom of God? I think the intention is good, but behind it, or what comes out of it might be somewhat misleading. Bible doesn't talk in that way. George Ladd, who penned the phrase already but not yet, writes that the supernatural character of the present kingdom is confirmed by the words that are in association with it. And so by the verbs that are in association with the subject as the kingdom. So the kingdom can draw near to people. The kingdom can come, can arrive, it can appear, it can be active. God can give the kingdom to people, but people never give the kingdom to one another. Men and women can enter the kingdom, but they are never said to have built it. People can receive the kingdom, inherit the kingdom, possess the kingdom, but they are never to establish it. They can reject the kingdom, but they can never destroy it. They can look for the kingdom, pray for the kingdom, seek the kingdom, but they cannot bring it. The kingdom of God is entirely the work of God. Automatically, it works by the word. And it's the same with us as individuals. We hear the gospel. We heard the gospel from our parents, or we heard it at church, or from a friend, time and time again. And then finally, the Spirit blows upon us, and we hear the gospel again, and all of a sudden, it makes sense, and we're born again. The Spirit continues to work mightily in our lives, and so we have peace, and we have the assurance of our salvation by the work of God in our lives through the Word. And so we look forward to the inheritance that is stored up for us. And out of that, we're grateful. And from that gratitude, we share the gospel with others, the word of God, believing that everything that is done everywhere, it is done, must be done to the glory of our great and glorious God. This same desire then works into every other facet of our lives somehow. Our marriages, our parenting, our church life, our work life, as we spend time with friends, the Word of God judges and assesses and pokes and cuts and slices, and fruit is born. From person to person, it's the same. The Word of God comes and it continues its work. The workers may be different. They may work in different ways, but the common denominator for every true believer is the Word of God. Over and over again, we are told the same throughout the Scriptures. Psalm 119, it's a lamp that guides our path. It's a hedge that keeps us straight. It's a light that fills our darkness. 2 Corinthians 3:16, it's profitable for teaching our minds and reproving our sinful natures. It's straightening what is crooked and training up in righteousness. Whether it's the kingdom of God and its growth, or it's the individuals who live within it, the same is true. Word of God is enough. Is it for you? How are you doing being a husband or a wife? Are you pursuing this with the Word of God? If not, then your work for their sanctification is irrelevant. Or your marriage is suffering. You haven't been planting and watering the Word of God. You're despairing about the world and the direction that it's going, angry because of it. Whatever you're struggling with, the struggle is not owing to the Word of God. It's that irrelevant things are being used to fix things that only the Word of God can. The Word of God will do its work. It will produce its fruit. Speaking of producing fruit, let's consider the harvest. Verse 29, but when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. That's the end of the parable. And what does it tell us? First, it's beaming with optimism. It's beaming with confidence. The kingdom of God will grow into its intended tree. I'm getting a bit ahead of myself. The tree is the mustard seed. But it will grow into its intended target, the tree or the crop, whatever it is. And it's a tree or it's a crop that has been elected by God. Ephesians 1:4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He chose all of the elect before the world was created. Romans 11:26 speaks of the fullness of the Gentiles coming in, and then all of true Israel having been saved. In Revelation 7:9, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, this is the crop, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. That's the intended crop. That's the intended tree. That's the harvest. This verse, Mark 4:29, also speaks of a period between. So it's going to reach its end, but there's going to be a period that we'll have to be patient. that we'll have to wait and watch gradually as the kingdom grows. And so he's talking about between the first coming and the second coming. It's not giving us any details or any clues as to when that second coming might come. Actually, it happens quite quickly, but it doesn't say when it's going to happen. He'll just be there with the sickle. But when it reaches its point, Jesus will come. Now, there's some allusions here to Joel chapter 3, verse 13 that says, "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great." So similar language. So definitely both Joel and Jesus are talking about the same thing, the future second coming of Christ, when all will be judged. But Jesus is altogether positive here. He's speaking about the good crop, the kingdom he plants and the kingdom he rules over. So it's a good harvest. But what is good for us is bad for others. As Kenny spoke in Sunday school this morning in regards to Nahum and Habakkuk and the judgment that was coming upon the Assyrians. What a good end to our study of the book of Jonah. But the end is coming. It may not be when we assume. We may not be moving towards the end in the way that we might assume it, but it will come. And it will come in a moment. Jesus will be there with his sickle. And what is good for some, the new heavens and the new earth, is bad for others, eternal judgment. Any who are not dwelling within the borderless borders of the kingdom of God, that are, if they're not kept safe by God's fiery presence, is that Zechariah 2:5, then they'll have to suffer from God's fiery presence. If you're not a believer, I'm so glad you're here, but you're not safe where you sit. I'm not talking about the pew that you're sitting in as if you should move. I'm talking about your life. If you're outside of Christ, then you're not safe. Not safe at all. You may have money, you may have paid off your house, but you're not safe. Death comes for all of us. God's punishment will quite literally be upon you. Jesus died so that we could enter into his kingdom. And when he did, it wasn't some ethereal judgment. It wasn't an ethereal death. It was a real death, and it was a real judgment, and it was a real wrath. It was the wrath that I deserved, and we all deserve, because I believed Jesus died my death. Christ actually suffered the exact amount of punishment that I deserve, nothing more, nothing less, the exact amount. And how much was that? An eternity's worth. If you die in your unbelief, if the word is never planted, and it never takes root, and never see its effects, or it grows inside of you, making you more like him, then he didn't die your death. He didn't die for you, and you'll receive the punishment you deserve, an eternity's worth. So to you today, I would say, please, believe and enter this kingdom. Believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the growing seed. And I'll be very quick with this final one because there's just one real major point. But the seed is the word of God, and it grows in a mysterious way all by itself by the power that is inherent in it. It grows the kingdom, and it grows the individuals within it. But what does the kingdom of God grow into? I've already alluded to it, so we can be quick. But the mustard seed. And he said, with what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It's like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on the earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. So the way that the kingdom of God grows is surprising all by itself by the power of the word. But also what is surprising is how large the kingdom grows. The language here is identical to Daniel chapter 4, verse 20, and so you can sort of go back and read that. But in Daniel chapter 4, verse 20, Daniel is telling Nebuchadnezzar that his kingdom will grow, that he will grow strong. And Jesus is picking up on that same language. I don't have time to really get into that, but Jesus is picking up on the same language. This is what the kingdom of God will be like. And whereas Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom won't last, Jesus is saying, my kingdom will last. It will grow, and it will grow, and it will grow, and it will endure. Now, we need to be somewhat careful because this is a short parable. It's not covering everything that's going to happen as we move through redemptive history and reach the zenith or reach the final moment when Christ comes back. It doesn't cover everything. There's one simple lesson that we're supposed to take from this. But while the kingdom of God grows, there will be opposition. There will be those who are outside of God's saving reign who oppose this kingdom, who hate the king, and by consequence of that, hate those who worship him. Jesus is not saying it's a simple straight line between his first coming and his second coming. There will be persecution. We see that. We're seeing it increasingly. We're seeing it in places we wouldn't probably have ever dreamed that it might be. We're seeing it in Canada, where Canadian pastors are being imprisoned and the land of their churches are being taken from them. Think of our own nation's response to Christianity. Well, it's not a straight line, but it is a line. Jesus is saying that the kingdom will grow until it's the largest in the garden. We can't get around that. Christianity will be the largest, most dominant force in the world. Try to imagine the disciples. Can you think of what they imagined as they heard Jesus give this parable, knowing what a mustard seed and what a mustard seed turns into? From when it was just a few of them. Their group resembled a small flock of defenseless sheep, and their shepherd, small in dignity, as Isaiah says, despised and rejected by men. And he was. The kingdom of God was like a small stone in a world of much larger stones, Judaism and Rome. But that little flock was to become the countless multitude that Revelation 7:9 tells of, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. The little stone was to become so huge, Daniel tells us, that it would fill the entire earth, Daniel 2:35. That's our kingdom. Think about it. Within 40 years of Christ's death and resurrection, the kingdom of God had spread across the known world. And since that time, it's been spreading and spreading and spreading and spreading and saving and gaining men and women from every race, tribe, and nation. The word of God is translated into thousands of languages. There are churches in every nation. How many churches did you pass today just to come to this one? The disciples, Jesus is saying, what seems insignificant now becomes incomprehensibly significant. Regardless of your eschatology, even to us, what seems insignificant now becomes incomprehensibly significant. So Jesus is saying, he's echoing something that is heard in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10, looking forward to the kingdom. As it begins in very small places, in little small things. Do not despise the days of small things. Do not despise the days of small things. The kingdom of God grew from just a few to today 2.5 billion. Again, it's a skewed number. Let's say 2 billion. From 11 to 2 billion people. Do not despise the day of small beginnings. What we may see as insignificant, Jesus says, by the power of the word, will one day be incomprehensibly significant. Not without struggle, but still significant. That's what the word of God does. So, final applications. Unbeliever, believe. Believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God, and he came. Dwelling in glory, came, took upon himself a flesh, not like ours, but not just like ours. It was without sin. And he lived perfectly, fulfilling the law perfectly, acquiring all righteousness that it might be imputed to everyone who believes. And he died on the cross for the sins of all those that he was given. And he was raised 3 days later to life, and he ascended to the throne, and he rules now over his kingdom. This is the message you must believe, that he did it all, you did nothing. This is the message you must believe in order to be saved. So I pray that you would believe today. If you have any questions, please see me after the service. To the believer, first of all, preach the gospel. Preach the word in every context that you find yourself. Work your jobs, do all the things that you're supposed to do, take care of your things that you have, do all those things, but in every context, where you want God to be active, preach the word of God. And also be at peace no matter what happens or what we see going on. Everything, it's not a straight line, but it is a line, as I said. And everything is going exactly where it's supposed to go, as God has decreed it, as God has willed it. Everything's happening for the good of his glory and the good of his people. So be at peace. Don't be like the world and anxious and moaning and groaning and angry over what's going on in the world. They look at us and they see no difference, oftentimes. Be at peace. Have joy, trusting God. And also, your work is not irrelevant when the Word of God is applied. It's the parents with difficult children teach and preach and discipline with the Word. I can tell you story after story after story of how our kids have recounted very small words we said years and years later. It wasn't because we said them or how we said them, because of God's power to use them. I'm grateful that He chose to. That is where our work must be as parents, with difficult or not so difficult children, with the Word of God. That makes it significant. Don't despise the day of small things. Begin now using the Word. Couples in difficult marriages, there's your hope. Don't despise the day of small beginnings. If you haven't been using the Word, if you haven't been praying, now apply that Word, read that Word, pray. What about the use of your own gifts? We have lots of new members, not so many here today. A lot of our members are actually out of town today, even some of our returning visitors for whatever reason. We have lots of new people and some long-standing members who aren't, you know, using their gifts here. The words, the gifts that you would use in line with the Word of God for the kingdom of God. You can start now. Don't despise the day of small things. Use your gifts now. See, there's different areas where you can be serving. You can serve in the AV team. You can serve in the nursery. You can serve in the music team. They really need people. They need pianists and singers and other things and other leaders who want to strive to leave. And Andre and Brian want to train people up and help them so they can share in this ministry. There's the missions team to be a part of outreach. There's a new welcome team that's starting. I'm not sure what they do, but they welcome people, and you can be a part of that, and you can host flock. All of these things might seem insignificant, but as the Word of God is applied to them and there's an eye to the kingdom, God can make what we think is insignificant and use it to do significant things. If nothing else, it could be to edify those around you. Let's close. Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for parables. We pray that You would teach its lessons not only to our ears and to our heads, but certainly to our hearts. Father, we pray that You would be glorified as You use such things to transform us. I pray that all of us would desire to be not only in the kingdom of God, but to be those who are laboring for the kingdom of God. Of course, Your Word is what accomplishes all things. But Father, I pray that we would all seek to be laboring, that we would use Your Word in our homes, that we would trust its power as You declare it to us even today. And Father, we pray for the one who does not yet know You, who's here today. And certainly there is somebody, there's a child here who has not come to a saving knowledge of Your Son. He's heard his parents share the gospel, and yet he's not yet believed, or she's not yet believed. Or there's a visitor, there's someone even in our church, and maybe even a member who's come to realize that he's not truly a believer. And Father, we would pray that today You would speak to them in a way that only You can. We pray, Father, that You would speak deeply into the recesses of their heart, that You would cause them to see Jesus in a way they'd never seen Him before, so give them eyes. They would hear the gospel that I preached earlier, and they would hear it today in a way they've never heard it. It would sound like beautiful music. That You, Father, would give them a heart that would feel not just the dread, I say this every week, but not just the dread of their sin, the judgment that they're deserving, but also the hope that is found in Your Son, Jesus Christ, who came, lived, and died, and was raised again for our salvation. Father, we love You, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.